Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live every weekday afternoon, that is whenever possible, at this same time. And this is one of those times where it is in fact possible and we are on the air taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to call and we will talk to you about those things. If your view is different than that of the host, feel free to call. But let me just make this clear. If you want to call with a different view, please have your view clearly enunciated, because sometimes people will call up and it's kind of hard to tell just because they're kind of on speaking on the fly. They haven't really kind of thought through how to succinctly state their position. Remember, this is a program with finite time and lots of callers. So feel free, if you call with a question, do your best to put it in a sentence or two. If you call with an area of disagreement, please have your ideas clearly, formulated in your head. If you have to write them down before calling so that you can read them, that's fine. We want to make sure we can have as much effect communicating with you and the listeners and to the greatest benefit. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a line or two open right now if you want to call. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. First caller today is Chris calling from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called you this morning. I'm sure you remember talking to me.
Right.
And I didn't get a chance. I had another question. I didn't, due to the lack of time, I didn't have a chance to ask my other to ask another question. So I'll ask it now, if that's okay.
Sure.
I was talking to one of my friends, and she is a dear friend of mine. And but she said that if there was no such thing as hell, and she's a Christian, but she said if there was no such thing as hell, I would not live the way I do. I would not sacrifice for God. I would not be a Christian if there was no such thing as hell, because why would I need to be saved if there was no such thing as hell? Why would I even bother even following God and evangelizing if there was really no such thing as hell? But I just, for some reason, I don't really seem to recall Jesus or the apostles ever preaching that way, ever saying that the purpose of becoming a Christian is really to get yourself and other people out of hell, and that's kind of the whole point.
Well, right.
Can you comment on that? Because it seemed we got in this conversation because I was suggesting that maybe our traditional view of hell isn't exactly accurate, and she was trying to say, well, if you start questioning hell, then that's a real serious thing, because why would you even be a Christian if you deny the doctrine of hell?
Okay, well, one of the facts that she has to deal with and everyone else has to deal with is that in the entire Old Testament period, there was no revelation given by God of the fate of the lost. There was no description of hell. There were no threats of hell. And yet you find people like David who are passionately in love with God. You find Moses willing to give up the treasures of Egypt to suffer with the people of God, and yet having no concept, as far as we know, of hell, because we don't have any revelation about the afterlife in that respect in the Old Testament. And if we would say, well, I can find some hints about the afterlife here and there in the Old Testament, well, those may be disputable, but let's accept it. Let's accept that there might be some hints in the Old Testament about the afterlife. They're very few and far between, and they're never presented as the reason that anyone ever loved God. So, I mean, if a Christian can't love God without being, threatened with hell, then they certainly don't have a heart toward God like even Old Testament characters did who didn't even know Jesus. Now, the disciples, frankly, the New Testament writers, as you point out, when they preached to the lost, they didn't preach about hell. We don't find the apostles in the book of Acts preaching about hell or even mentioning it. None of their sermons mention it. The whole book of Acts doesn't mention hell. The epistles of Paul don't mention hell. So it's obvious that hell is not a major theme of the Bible. Now, I believe in hell. I want to make that very clear. Some people might wonder. No, I believe in hell. But I remember someone asking me when I was 19, if there was no hell, would you still serve God? And I, to me, it was a new idea, because I was raised in a church where I was taught that salvation means getting your ticket out of hell. And so the whole response to the gospel was self-centered. There was no suggestion that, the purpose of salvation is that God should get from my life what he deserves. He owns me. He made me. He purchased me. My whole life should be lived for his glory. And that's not self-centered. That's God-centered. See, the whole idea is, what motivates me? What motivates me? Is it that I should escape what I deserve, or that God should get what he deserves? Now, unfortunately, because the gospel is so poorly preached in modern America, I think most Christians are probably like your friend. They think that the purpose of accepting Christ, as they would put it, is to escape hell. And if there's no hell, then what's the point? In other words, these people have no real relationship with God, because anyone who lives in a relationship with God would never think that way. They would never think, well, what's the point? It's like if my wife told me, no matter what you do, no matter how you mistreat me, I'll never divorce you. I'll always be here for you. Then I'd say, would I say? Well, if that's the case, then I have no motivation to treat you right. I can beat you. I can verbally abuse you. I can cheat on you. I can do everything, because after all, you're not going to leave me. In other words, that would be saying to my wife, I don't love you at all. The only reason I don't mistreat you is because I don't want you to leave me. And that's kind of how most Christians treat God. I don't love God, but hey, I don't want him to abandon me to hell. And if I didn't believe he would do that, I would treat him like dirt. I would ignore him. I'd deny him his rights over my life. I would abuse him, which is what we do when we disobey him and seek our own way instead of his. So this, your friend's statement just underscores what is really wrong with Christianity in modern times and how different it is from the Christianity in the Bible. Every person in the Bible who was urged to follow God was urged to follow God because it's the right thing to do, not because there's this or that special reward attached to it, but because it's right. God deserves it. God is good. God is your father. If when I was growing up, my father said, no matter how bad and disobedient you are, no matter how much shame you bring upon me, I will never discipline you. What would you think of me if I thought then, oh, well, I won't be disciplined. I might as well rob my parents, beat them up when I'm big enough to do it, curse them, malign them, destroy their reputation. Why not? I'm not going to be disciplined. Well, aren't there other reasons to honor your parents than to avoid discipline? If you can't think of any, then you are really worse than an infidel, Paul said. If you can't, treat your household right, you're worse than unbelievers are, because unbelievers find reasons to treat their parents right. And there are even atheists who don't believe in heaven or hell who believe they should be good people. Of course, they don't know God either. But the point here is, if you're saying, if there was no hell, then I've got no reason to follow Jesus. What you're saying is, I don't love Jesus. I mean, that's just saying it in a different phrase. I don't love Jesus. I only serve him because I'm afraid he'll punish me and send me to hell if I don't serve him. So, of course, I'm going to serve him, but not out of love, certainly, but out of love for myself. And yet, when the Bible presents the gospel, it doesn't ever encourage that kind of selfish, evil attitude. It says, Jesus, if anyone's going to come after me, that means if you're going to be a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, you're going to have to put your own interests out of the picture. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up a cross. If that doesn't sound much fun, and by the way, when he said that, he didn't even mention heaven or hell. Now, Jesus did mention heaven and hell in a few places, but it certainly never dominated his teaching. As you may know, Chris, because I think you might have read my book on hell, but one of the main words that Jesus used that is translated hell is the word Gehenna. I don't personally believe that Gehenna is a reference to hell, but let's allow that it is, since the translations often refer to Gehenna as hell. Then how often did Jesus speak about hell? Jesus spoke of Gehenna 11 times in three of the Gospels. If you note that some of those are parallel passages to each other, you'll actually reduce it down to four times On four occasions, Jesus seemed to speak about Gehenna. Now, if we allow that Gehenna is hell, that means in 39 recorded days of Jesus' ministry, there are four occasions when he spoke of Gehenna. And if that's hell, then he spoke of hell four times in 39 days. And that 39 days was occupied with preaching. And we have no idea whether he spoke of it any more often than that. But the word Gehenna, in my opinion, isn't even a reference to hell. But so what? The point is that Jesus did use the threat of Gehenna as a motivator for people to repent and get right with God. But if people only served him because of the threat of Gehenna and never loved him, they would never become real Christians. They might be opportunists, but they're not children of God. They certainly don't have the Spirit of Christ. The Bible says if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they're none of his. And how could someone who has the Spirit of Christ say, I wouldn't serve Christ if he was not going to send me to hell for not doing it? Your friend is very typical. I've heard Christians say, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't want to serve God. I don't want to be a Christian. So, I mean, this is the kind of people we have in our churches, and the churches have welcomed them by the kind of preaching, because the church preaches the gospel as if it's a do-yourself-a-favor kind of a message. And it's really not about doing yourself a favor. It's about stop robbing God. You've spent your whole life living for yourself instead of for the God who created you, purchased you, and owns you. You've been ripping him off every moment of every day of your life. Quit it. That's what the gospel really comes down to. It's not a matter of do yourself a favor. It's stop doing crimes against your Creator. That's what repentance calls you to.
Can I say something or add something?
Uh-huh. Sure.
What was interesting actually is when I was talking to my friend about this and I said, well, being a Christian isn't simply about getting out of hell, it's about being in a relationship with God. And she said, well, absolutely. But it became very evident that in the conversation that she believed the purpose of being in a relationship with God was to escape hell. And I'm like, well, that's saying the same thing, just saying it in a different way.
Yeah.
Really, if the purpose of becoming a Christian is not to get out of hell, the purpose of becoming a Christian is to get into a relationship with God, and the purpose for that is to get out of hell, then you're just saying the same thing, you're just saying it in a different manner.
Yeah. Well, there's not one time, in the Bible that I can think of that Jesus said, you should become a follower of mine so that you can go to heaven instead of hell. Now, Jesus did say that if you do your works to be seen by men, you forfeit extra reward. But if you do your works secretly, God will reward you openly and you'll have great reward in heaven. So, I mean, Jesus did mention heaven and he did mention hell. But when he made the appeal for people to come to him, and by the way, that teaching I just alluded to is not an appeal to come to him. It's telling his disciples how to live their lives. But he simply did not appeal to any of the multitudes, nor did Paul or Peter or any other preacher we know of in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament. We know of nobody who made their appeal to the multitudes to come to Christ, because otherwise they're going to go to hell. And, any listener out there who is listening and says, I don't think that's true, well, feel free to call. Anyone is always free to call to show me the scriptures that I'm forgetting about. But this is something I'm probably not forgetting about, because I've recently done a lot of research for the book I wrote on it. But if you can think of a scripture I'm forgetting, I'm always glad to see it. Chris, I got to take some more calls. My lines are full, but I appreciate you calling.
No worries. Thank you, Steve, so much. I enjoy your program.
All right. Thanks for calling. John from McMinnville, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Now, you can't say you're a first-time listener anymore.
It's true. Good to talk with you, Steve. Say, because of certain practices of denominations, or not denominations, but organizations, of course, we distance ourselves. There's certain things we can't countenance. The extremes of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are examples of this. But I don't know if you're on the same page as I am. I feel the same way with Catholicism because of some of their practices. It doesn't speak just to the genuineness of the faith of some Catholics. I just don't think that Catholicism, I think that as a whole, I just can't countenance their doctrine and their practices. I think it's a large...
Well, I think there's another primary authority in the Catholic Church other than Christ.
Right.
I think that some Catholic people, maybe a great many Catholic people, have placed Christ first in their lives and are true followers and are true Christians, although they may be following him in the context of a religious system that I think is very flawed. But the Catholic Church as an organization is something I would never affiliate with because of the paganism it's compromised with, the false doctrines it's accumulated for the simple reason that it does not place Christ as the highest authority. The Pope is the highest authority, or at least alongside Jesus. And Mary is up there too.
Yeah, okay. So similar to that, what's your take on, you know, I've been looking into and studying Orthodoxy, and I'm sure you know there's a big, you know, kind of a exodus. A lot of evangelicals becoming Orthodox.
Eastern Orthodox.
One of my friends has, and because of that, I started looking at it. And just in particular, the practice of praying to the dead, praying to, you know, saints, and venerating icons, it's just so troubling to me. It's just so grievous to me.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what your take is on that. I mean, in the sense of your assessment of Orthodoxy, and if those practices puts them, it's ironic that they call themselves Orthodox because it's just so heterodox and aberrant, really. Would you say that practices like that put the movement, not individuals, but the movement outside of the pale of Orthodoxy?
Well, I'm not allowed to say what Orthodoxy is. Orthodoxy is a term that was formulated long after the Bible was done being canonized, and its inventors can call it whatever they want to. And, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church would interpret Orthodoxy as their very practices and their very beliefs. In terms of biblical Christianity, I think that in terms of biblical Christianity, I think the Orthodox Church is almost as far removed from biblical Christianity as the Catholic Church is. I do believe, as you do, that many of the people in the Orthodox Church are very fine Christians. In fact, over the past decades, I've noticed a very large number of evangelicals moving both back into Roman Catholicism, which in most cases they're going back to their childhood faith after having had a stint in the evangelical world, or they're going a direction they've never been before, and that is into Eastern Orthodoxy. And I can't really answer for them, but I can't imagine why anyone would. I mean, you're right. The icons, to me, you know, praying to or kissing a board with a saint drawn on it in very, you know, very unattractive artwork, which is Byzantine or something, you know, Byzantine artwork. It's very strange shaped people and so forth. But anyway, to kiss or to venerate a piece of wood with a painted saint on it is not any different whatsoever than having a statue of that saint and venerating that saint. I mean, to me, both of them, I have no idea how either of those, you know, movements can avoid the criticism that they're violating the first commandment, or the second commandment. You shall not make any graven image and bow down to it and worship it. Now, I realize that both groups will say they don't worship the saints, but I can't tell the difference, and I don't know how they can. You know, if you're feeling a sense of awe toward a piece of wood or toward a statue, and you're praying toward it, and you're venerating, and you're bowing to it, you might say, well, that's just showing respect. I'm not really worshiping. Well, I'm not sure how many more things need to be added to call something worship. Did the pagans, when they bowed to their idols, have any more of worship in them than what this involves? I really can't see it. And yet I'm sure they do get around it somehow. I always have wondered how somebody who has been really known Christ and in a free sense, free from these traditions, would be drawn back into them. Now, I do say this. I have a friend in San Jose, a long-time friend, one of my longest-time friends, who has gone back to the Catholic Church with his family, but he hasn't necessarily embraced Catholicism. He came back to San Jose from somewhere else that he'd been away for a long time, and he was not affiliated with any particular church there, and his family, his parents and so forth, were Catholic. And so he and his family, wife and children, went to worship at the Catholic Church, and I think he still does. But he's not bound to the Catholic Church. I don't think, I don't believe that he's got convictions that go along with the traditions of the Catholic Church. But, I mean, some people may go back into that in order to associate with friends or family that are still there. I really don't know anyone's motives but my own. And nothing in my motives could possibly get me to attend regularly a Catholic or an Orthodox church. I have visited both, but I, you know, there's nothing about them that would make me think of that as pure Christian worship in a biblical sense. So I can't answer for those who see it differently. I don't know why they see it differently.
But what would your posture? What would your posture be toward praying? I know that you disagree with. You would certainly wouldn't agree with praying to the saints, but how alarming do you find that?
Praying to saints, well, it really depends on what the person's thinking. You know, I haven't talked to Orthodox people about this, but I assume they're the same as Catholic on this matter. Catholics say they don't pray to Mary, they don't pray to the saints. They're simply asking the saints and Mary to pray for them, just as you or I might ask some other Christian friend to pray for us. They say, you know, well, if I would ask you to pray for me, why shouldn't I ask St. Jude, the patron saint of lost causes, to pray for me? Or, you know, St. Francis or St. So-and-so to pray for me for whatever. Of course, they don't see any difference in it. I do, for the simple reason that the difference is I could ask you to pray for me for one thing, because you're a living human being who can actually hear me speak to you, and you can respond to my request. I have no reason to believe that anyone else who's died and gone to heaven is listening to me or paying any attention to me at all. There's certainly no biblical reason to believe that the saints know we're here. I mean, they might know we're here, but they don't know us individually or hear from us. And how could they? I mean, this idea that, you know, 10 million Catholics all over the world are praying to Mary at the same moment, and she's, what, omnipresent like God? She hears them all, and she can deal with all of them just like God can? I mean, anyone who thinks that the saints can hear millions of people around the world speaking to them at the same moment and have any dealings with it is attributing to those persons divine characteristics. And certainly without any biblical warrant whatsoever, there's not one instance in the Bible of people praying to Mary or the saints or recommending it. So I have to say, why do it? Why do I have to talk to somebody who's dead? And by the way, the Bible does forbid communication with the dead. But of course, Catholics say, well, that's you know, that these saints aren't dead because they're really alive in heaven. Well, okay, so if I went to a seance and contacted a Christian who's gone to heaven, is that okay? Of course not. Communication with the dead means people who have died here on earth. Whether they're alive somewhere else or not is not the issue. Communication with the dead is forbidden in Scripture. And Saul was killed under the judgment of God for doing just that at the Witch of Endor. He actually did call up Samuel, and God killed him for that because it's forbidden. So, you know, these practices, they just don't make any sense biblically, and I don't know why I take that back. I was just about to say I don't know why anyone would go back into those movements after they've been out. I do know why many of them do. A couple of reasons I've heard. One is there is a sense of awe and reverence in these churches that they don't find in the big charismatic or seeker sensitive or, you know, user friendly churches out there, where it's more like a rock concert than a worship of God. I mean, a lot of people who grew up in a more worshipful setting, as I did in a Baptist church. The Baptist church I went to was much more solemn and worshipful than most of the big churches I would visit today and usually wouldn't join. But the point is, when you've known something as solemn as the Roman Catholic Mass or the austerity of the, you know, Orthodox service or whatever, and then you've gone out into the world and you go to a church and it's more like a rock concert and an entertainment fest, I can see why people who hunger for God might say, there may be problems with the Catholic Church, but hey, there isn't this goofy stuff going on. And it really is goofy, but it's been going on for thousands of years, so it sounds traditional instead of goofy. But the point here is that, it's reverent. There's a reverence there. And I have to say, I miss, in the modern churches, I miss that reverence. I wouldn't go to the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church to find it, but I certainly think it's a strong defect in modern evangelical churches for the most part. And then the other thing that draws them in is they believe in an institutional view of the church. And they think, well, you know, there's all these Protestant denominations out there. Which one's the real church? Well, if you look at it, both the Orthodox and the Catholic Church claim to go all the way back to the apostles. They claim that they've got apostolic succession from the time of the apostles. And therefore, each has its own conflicting claim to being the organization that was founded by the apostles. And they are, you know, there's only one church, and that's the apostolic church. So if the Catholics can convince you that Peter was the first pope and that the modern pope is the successor and that the church is an institution started by the apostles like that, then that's a good argument for going back to the Catholic Church, or if the Orthodox Church can convince you of something similar about themselves. That is to say, in seeing the church as an institution, like a secular institution run by a board of directors and a president, things like that, and the apostles are the board of directors and the pope is the president, or the patriarch in the East is the, you know, the president or something. If you see the church in that institutional way, then you could easily be persuaded that either the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church are the original church, because they at least claim, that their leadership can trace an unbroken line of succession back to the apostles. Since I don't believe the church is that kind of institution, I don't think it's a worldly institution with a board of directors and a CEO. I believe it's a family who all have one father and one Lord. Then I believe that everyone who has that father and has that Lord is the church, regardless where they attend, because I don't have that institutional notion. So those are the things I think that draw people into those groups. One is the sense of the greater reverence than they find in the more silly evangelical services that are all about entertainment, on the one hand. And the other is that they believe in the institutionalized church. And they, let's face it, there's no Protestant church on the face of the earth that can claim that its leadership of its denomination can be traced back to the apostles. Protestant churches don't make that claim and can't. I'm not sure that either the Orthodox or the Catholic can either, but even if they could, it'd be irrelevant. I don't care what human beings have been in the succession of your leaders of your organization. I'm not joining an organization. I'm joining the body of Christ, which is an organic unity made up of all people who love Jesus and have his spirit and who follow him, regardless what organization they go to or if they go to none at all.
Well, hey, good deal. I appreciate the interaction on it.
John, thanks for calling. Good talking to you about that.
Hey, God bless you.
You too. Okay, our next caller is Lynn calling from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we now have a line open for you if you want to call in. By the way, if you're either Roman Catholic or Orthodox, or maybe you belong to one of those entertainment-oriented churches that I said were silly, feel free to call. You know, it's never the case on a talk show like this that only one person's view is allowed. All views are allowed. So give me a call if you want a balanced comment. The number is 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Lynn from Las Vegas. Hi, Lynn.
Hi. I've got a question concerning Leah's mandrakes when she sent her son out to get a mandrake. So I guess I have several questions. The one is, where did this idea come from? Was it pagan? Were they drugs or superstitions or a type of health food or a fertility food? My understanding is they were like small apples. And are there mandrakes today? According to this, my understanding is it helped women to get pregnant. So I'll take my answer off there. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, what the Bible calls mandrakes may or may not be the same plant that we call mandrakes today. And, we have to realize that these ancient Hebrew texts make reference to animals and plants in Hebrew that we sometimes have to, you know, speculate a little bit about which modern plant and what plant name is the best translation for them, which is one reason why a Hebrew word that was traditionally called unicorns was later thought by most scholars to refer to the wild ox. You've got a Hebrew word. The question is, what English word does it correspond to? If it's talking about an animal, like the word behemoth. Behemoth is a Hebrew word, and of course we don't translate it because we don't have any idea what animal that was. At least we don't know of any living animals that fit the description. So, likewise with plants, we don't always know if we're getting the right plant, but there was a plant, and the King James Version, at least, has translated it mandrakes. And when Leah found them, it's clear that both she and her sister Rachel believed that they had fertility properties. Now, you asked if that comes out of magic. I don't think so. I think it's probably more of an herbal an understanding of how herbs, you know, are used medicinally. But I can't say for sure because there's no explanation given. What we do see is that both Leah and Rachel seem to have no doubt that eating these mandrakes will help somebody to get pregnant. And this could be true. I mean, there no doubt are natural herbs and things like that that could enhance fertility or could actually cure problems that are causing infertility. I don't know of them, but it'd be, to my mind, it'd be very silly to write off all ancient herbal wisdom that ancient people had just because we live in a pharmaceutical age and have, you know, we want to write off all herbal cures as if they're superstition. That's not necessarily the case. There may have been a plant that was actually useful for bringing about fertility or enhancing fertility. And that may be what those that plant was, whether it's mandrakes or some other. Now, the other thing I would say is even if it's superstition, maybe they're reflecting a superstitious idea of their time. It doesn't matter because the Bible does not affirm that the mandrakes caused anyone to get pregnant. We read only that this was the belief that Rachel and Leah had about them. We do read that once Rachel got the mandrakes, the next thing we read about is her getting pregnant. And so it may be that we're, to believe that the mandrakes made her fertile. Or it may simply be that she did get pregnant shortly after she took the mandrakes, and that the mandrakes had nothing to do with it. That correlation is not causation. In other words, her pregnancy correlated in time with the time that she took the mandrakes. But that's not the same thing as saying there's causation here. The Bible does not state that the mandrakes had any such powers. They may have or may not have. But if they did not, and if it was merely superstition, I wouldn't necessarily say that this was associated with ancient magic or anything like that. I would assume it had to do with more herbal, you know, ancient herbal intuitions and wisdom about things. Back before they had pharmaceutical medications, they knew an awful lot more than we do about the effects that various herbs can have on us physiologically, because that's all they had. And I believe they knew a lot. It's sort of like when Jacob stripped the bark off the trees and put them in the water trough so that the sap could be in the water trough, and when the sheep drank it, they became fertile. It seems to me that Jacob, well, most people say he's being superstitious. To me, I don't think he was necessarily being superstitious. I think there's a good chance that he, as a seasoned sheep herder, coming from a family of many generations of sheep herders, his father Isaac and his grandfather Abram were very successful sheep herders. Jacob probably had some sheep herder wisdom, and he probably knew some of the plants that were capable of enhancing fertility among sheep, things that we don't use anymore, and we might not even know what plant it was. But in any case, the Bible does not say in either case that the rods that had the bark stripped off caused sheep to be born, and it does not say that the mandrakes caused Benjamin to be born. So I wouldn't really make too much of that. What we're reading about is a story of people living in very ancient times, having conversations based on what they understood and believed. But when you read about these conversations, you have to realize that there's a difference between the Bible recording a conversation in which people's ideas are reflected on the one hand, and the Bible, on the other hand, affirming that what they believed was true. The passage does not affirm that in any place. So that would be my approach to a passage like that. I appreciate your call. Linda from Las Vegas also, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm a graduate of a Roman Catholic church.
Uh-huh.
The name of the church was the Holy Name of Jesus, and that was in New York. And I feel that the church was very good to children. It's a children's church. Our parents brought us there, and we went to school. We learned everything about the life of Jesus. Mary was our role model. We didn't pray to her. And Joseph, her husband, was a role model. They also taught us they restricted certain movies. There was a list in front of the church. They restricted certain songs. And I think it's a great place for children to learn about the Holy Family. Once you know all of these things, they let you go. After 8 years, you graduate. And, of course, you're going to go out in the world. You can taste, touch, and see everything that you were told not to. However, through the teaching that they gave, you had the knowledge to know what was right or wrong. We had confessions on Saturday, and we talked to the priest, and he told us not to steal. On Sundays, we had Mass. We didn't understand the scriptures because we weren't sinful yet. We were children. So that a lot of people complain, oh, the Catholic Church doesn't teach the Bible. And but we didn't have to. The main thing, we learned what was right and wrong.
Well, Linda, let me jump in here and say that it sounds to me that you're giving a testimonial, perhaps trying to add yet another reason why people might appreciate the Catholic Church, because we were speculating in an earlier call why it would be that people who are evangelicals would go into or even back into the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. And I was saying I couldn't quite understand, but I knew of some things I've been told, including the fact that those churches are more reverent in their worship and that they claim to have a heritage going back to the apostles and being the true church. Both of them make that claim, though their claims conflict with each other. I guess maybe what you're calling about is to let us know that you also have a positive view of the Catholic Church, because as a child you had a positive experience. And I welcome that testimony. That may be another reason people do go back to it. I would point out to you, though, that what you said about children being taught right and wrong and so forth in the Catholic Church can be said about many churches. That can be said about the Mormon Church. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, probably teach their children right and wrong, and certainly Protestant churches do, and I would imagine even some atheists teach their children right and wrong, though perhaps that's been neglected in our society lately. The point here is that you had a good experience in the Catholic Church, which a similar or analogous experience might have been had in any other church. We don't, not that every church provides such good service to children, but lots of them do. So, in other words, your experience is wonderful. I'm glad you had that experience. I'm glad you shared it with us. But it's not actually, it's not really a way of letting us know that the Catholic Church is a good place to go, for the simple reason that the exact same benefits could be had in some cases, in any church, or in no church at all in some cases. But I appreciate you sharing that. And of course, we all know that the Catholic Church has not always been good for children. Because there have been children who've had the opposite experience. But I'm not going to broad brush all Roman Catholics and say they're bad for children. You've shown us that they're good for some and probably bad for others. And I would say the same thing about Protestant churches and any church, frankly. Melissa from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just had a question for you. I've recently, in the last year, started attending a local church. From what I have been able to learn, it is a quote-unquote Christian church, but associated with the non-denominational, but associated with the Disciples of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And I'm just that's a very liberal denomination.
Okay, yeah, I've been away from the church for a long time, and I've read their what their beliefs were on their website, and have been attending. So wanted to get your opinion a little bit about that.
Okay, well, you'll probably find some very fine people there, some wonderful, sweet people, and probably some true Christians there. But as a church, its positions are very liberal. And that would be something that would be a negative for me, because I would like to go to a church where they actually believe the Bible is the final authority on matters of faith and practice, that actually believe the miracles of the Bible are true, and things like that. I remember being very shocked when I was a teenager, or maybe in my early 20s, having a conversation with a minister in the Church of the Disciples of Christ, and finding out he didn't believe in the miracles in the Bible. And I thought, well, boy, I realize that all denominations have some liberal people in them, so I thought I won't judge the whole denomination that way. But then every encounter I've ever had with the Disciples of Christ has proven to be just the same. They, as a denomination, they do not hold very conservative views of the Bible. Now, for some people, obviously, that's a plus. A lot of people don't want to hold conservative views of the Bible. That's one reason there's a lot of people in a church like that. But if you're wondering what my recommendation would be, I would say, you know, make friends with people there, if you will, and fellowship with them on certain occasions. But you may want to, depending on your own level of biblical literacy and your own need for sound teaching, I would suggest getting your teaching at some other church, somewhere else that actually takes a more, I'd say, more conservative view of the scriptures. But that'd be my recommendation.
Okay, I appreciate that. I was raised Southern Baptist, so I've noticed some pretty big differences, and before spending a tremendous amount of time, I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Melissa.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless. Bye now. All right. Another caller from Arizona, this time Tucson. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I got a question for you in regards to mercy. And the idea, I think I've always heard a simple definition of mercy and grace as grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do. And then the idea that we're supposed to be merciful in the same way. And I guess my question is centered around the relationship then with the person receiving mercy. It seems like there has to be an offense on one person by one person in order for them to be able to give mercy to the other person. But then I see in scripture areas where there is no mercy is displayed where there's no need for, you know, the person wasn't offended,
no,
or there was
yeah.
no debt owed. Almost like it's compassion. And like, I guess what I'm wondering is, what's the distinctive difference between mercy and maybe like compassion? Or does mercy, like in Matthew 18, the mercy is used, and we've seen it, you see it where it's exactly a debt owed that was forgiven. You know,
right. Well, mercy basically means giving up some right that you have for the benefit of somebody who doesn't have that right. Now, forgiving someone for an offense is one expression of mercy. If somebody has wronged you, then according to Scripture, you have the right to wrong them back. That's what an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth means. But Jesus said, although that right exists, it's more Christ-like to give up that right. And if a person strikes you on one cheek, in which case you have the right to strike them back, and, you know, well, don't do it. Give up that right. Give up the right to that. And he went on to say, and give to everyone who asks you, meaning he means beggars. Well, if you give money to a beggar, that's a showing of mercy also. He doesn't deserve your mercy. He needs it, but he doesn't deserve it. And when you give it, you're giving up your right to that money that you have earned or received legitimately and you legitimately own. Basically, you're giving up your right to use that for your purposes and giving that person the right to use it for his purposes. Mercy is expressed both in forgiving a person an offense that they don't deserve to be forgiven for. You're giving up your right to retaliate. You're giving up your right to be angry. You're giving up your right to hold it against them. But it's also giving up your right to personal possessions, showing compassion on the poor. Again, the poor has no innate claim on your mercy because they didn't earn your money. You did. So legitimately, like it says in Matthew chapter 20, the landowner says, is it not mine to do with what my own things? Is it not my right to do with my own things what I want? But he says, if I choose to be generous, what is that to you? In other words, I have the right to do what I want with my possessions. We're speaking humanly here. Now, when we bring God in the picture, we have another factor here. But in terms of human economies, if I earn money and you don't, then I have the right to use that money as I wish. And you don't have the right to use that money because you didn't earn it. But if you need it, I can give up my right and let you have it. I can give away my right to you. That's what mercy is. Mercy is, in fact, compassion. Mercy is forgiveness. And mercy is what God wants us to show. Now, I said that we have rights, and we do. All humans have rights, and that's why it's wrong for someone to steal from you, because you have property rights In the sight of God, you have property rights, and that's why God holds it against somebody if they steal from you. You have a right to your life in the sight of God, which is why he forbids people to kill you. That's why murder is forbidden. You have a right to, be known for what you are instead of to be slandered. You have a right to your good name. And so if someone bears false witness against you, they're violating that right that you have. In other words, there are rights that we have. But the Christian message that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is whatever rights you may have, you may be called upon to surrender them for the benefit of another person. If a man wants to sue you and take your garment, well, give him that and give him more than what he has coming. Jesus said, give him your cloak also. And so the idea here is to have a benevolence and a compassion, even toward your enemies, which inclines you to give up the right you have to retaliation, the right you have to your possessions, the right you have to your time, the right to anything, if the sacrifice of that is going to benefit another person. Then we know that our relationship with God, in a sense, obligates us, because Jesus said if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us. So there's, mercy is a bigger thing than just not giving someone what they deserve. It is grace in another sense. I mean, you do give them beyond. The Bible, grace and mercy are not the same word, but they are definitely overlapping domains. Grace, I consider grace to be an aspect of the character of God, just his overflowing abundance of generosity and kindness, which is unearned by the recipients. And mercy is obviously a subcategory of that. I believe that, mercy is an expression of grace.
Okay, yeah. I think I was kind of trying to figure out the distinctive differences between like compassion and mercy.
Yeah, there's not that big a difference, because if you read the Old Testament, especially, the word mercy is almost used the same as compassion. He that has mercy on the poor lends to the Lord, the Bible says. Well, what's it mean to have mercy on the poor? It means help them, have compassion on them. So mercy and compassion are definitely overlapping domains also. I mean, compassion is one aspect of the expression of mercy.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Dave. I appreciate your call. And, I just remembered that today, I think it's the case today, we have a new audience in Austin, Texas. I was informed of it just this morning that we'd have them, and I think they came into the program halfway through. This program is on for an hour. Pacific time, it's 2 to 3 in Austin, Texas. That'd be from 4 to 5. And our Austin audience, just starting today, joins us in the middle. So if you joined us at 4:30, you may not have heard even the name of the program. I need to get in the habit of telling you what program it is. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We do have a phone number I gave out earlier, but our phone calls keep coming so much I forget to give out the number again. But the number to call is 844-484-5737. And we have this program every weekday. So you in Austin, if you're listening in the Austin area, you will be hearing the latter half of the program from 4:30 to 5 and every weekday. And we hope you'll become a listener and a caller. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Long-time caller.
Yeah.
Thank you, Steve. And welcome, Austin. And don't be afraid to call in Austin, Texas.
Yeah, well, they're just hearing us today for the first time, so they might be a little shy.
That's fine. They'll come around. They're Christian. They're of the body of Christ, and they will know when to.
Yeah, we only have a few minutes left, Scott. Could you share with us what you want to know?
Catholicism.
Okay.
Is there a child born that waits until 4 or 5 years old, where original sin first hits them, where they have no need and they are completely ignorant and innocent to anything that is sin, original sin, on mankind? I believe that we all need Christ. And there is no period of time, a grace period, for children. But it, like in Scripture, it's up to the parents to teach the child how to pray.
Well, I think I see it differently. I do see that. I do think that parents should teach their children how to pray, but I don't think learning how to pray is what saves a person. In the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that when you baptize an infant, it removes original sin. I don't believe that's true either. The Bible doesn't teach infant baptism. And even if it did, there's nothing in the Bible that says baptism removes original sin, no matter when it's administered. So these are some ideas where I would have a different viewpoint. I actually do believe that every child has to reach a certain age of accountability before God holds their sins against them. Yeah, we all sin. From childhood, we're very selfish. From infancy, we're self-centered creatures, and we do things that are wrong to do. But just as kind-hearted and fair-minded people give something of a pass to a little child who unknowingly does something wrong, a child who is trying to pull himself up on a table and accidentally pulls the tablecloth off and, you know, spills a vase and flowers all over the floor, causing inconvenience for the mother, only if the mother's frustrated beyond reasonableness, only then would she hold it against the child. The child has done something that no one probably should do, make trouble for other people. But we give them a break because we know they don't know any better. And I think God is more, not less, sensible than we are, and more, not less, merciful. I think I don't think it's sensible to punish anybody who's never knowingly done anything wrong. Now, that's why I believe with a great number of other Christians in something called the age of accountability. What age is that? I don't know. I don't have to know. God knows. One thing is for sure, and you're correct about it, is that parents really should teach their children the ways of God early on. But let's face it, there's limits to what you can teach a baby, let's just say a year or a year and a half old. They can't even be taught to use the toilet that young. So much less can they be taught to live a holy life. So I think that there's just different opinions about that. Like I said, many people believe, not only Catholics, but I think Presbyterians and some other Reformed groups actually do believe a child is responsible for his sins from birth. I personally don't see it that way. And I think the scripture, the scripture paints a picture that I think supports my view. But unfortunately, we're going to be hearing our music here in about a minute's time, and I won't be able to go into that. But of course, I do discuss those things in some of my lectures at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's even a lecture there on original sin and what I understand the Bible to teach about it. Maybe that's something you'd like to listen to. Thenarrowpath.com is our website, and everything there is free. We have lectures, hundreds of them, 900 or so lectures. We've got my teaching verse by verse through every book of the Bible. You can just listen to it on MP3s. You can download them, listen to them on the site if you want to, or take them home with you. We also have hundreds of lecture topics, including one specifically on original sin, which, again, you might be interested in. So that's thenarrowpath.com. Nothing costs anything. You can take everything at the website for free. Everything that's offered is offered without cost. And that's lots of stuff. So check out thenarrowpath.com if you have not. Now, I'm going to be hearing that music in a minute, so I don't really want to take another caller. I mean, I'd love to, but I'm afraid we're not going to be able to do justice to another caller. April from Pengrove, California. Can you say what you want to say in 30 seconds, or do you want to call again sometime when we're not so pressed for time?
No, I can. I understand people have a heartfelt desire to be with their family and friends in the place that they worship. But regarding the Catholic Church, I think the elephant in the room is what was made a headline in the Academy Award-winning Spotlight. And that's all I have to say about that.
Well, that is a big elephant. That is a big elephant, and it should be discussed. That is, of course, the abuse of children by priests. Certainly not every priest is guilty of that, but there is apparently a widespread offense that people should consider before putting their children under the care of an institution. I appreciate your call on that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.